Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? My former professor, S. Lewis Johnson, used to refer to this saying as the orphan cry of the Son of God. This cry of God forsakenness occurs near the end of the third hour of darkness that lasted from noon until 3 p.m. Roman time. Jewish time, it was from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. The thing that is significant is that the ninth hour, exactly at the time that Jesus utters this, the Passover lamb was slain at the evening sacrifice in the temple on this very day. A coincidence? Hardly. John the Baptist had proclaimed at Christ's baptism these words, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." And this cry, the fourth from the cross, shows that the incarnate Son of God was now fulfilling the task for which he had come. Klaus Stilder, one of the great Dutch preachers, let me tell you an interesting account. When I was a student at Westminster Seminary back in 1978, as a young student, you had orientation, and you arrived on the campus of Westminster Seminary, and there in Van Til Hall, slightly larger than our sanctuary, was 100 or so students milling around, drinking coffee, eating donuts, and there were all kinds of tables set up so that you could join some student activity. And I was just totally bewildered. I didn't know anybody. I'm just standing there looking at all this and wondering, where do I go sign up? You know, they had A through K and so forth. And so I'm standing there in line, and I feel this hand on my shoulder. And I turn around, and there is this tall old man with a shock of white hair. He hadn't lost a hair of it since he was born. In a three-piece blue suit, eating a powdered donut with the crumbs going down his chest. In a loud voice, he says, "I'm Van Til." And I was like, whoa, Van Til. My first introduction to this great man. And over the course of the semester, I would run into him periodically. He would be walking around campus, and he always would want you to walk with him because he liked to walk around campus and just talk. And on one occasion, I said, "Dr. Van Til, what should I read when I'm not studying? What do you recommend?" "Ah, it's easy," he said. "You read Klaus Skilder's The Trilogy." And this is Skilder's trilogy of the Passion of Christ, dealing with his trial and his passion and his resurrection. And they are marvelous sermons. They've been translated into English. So that was my recommendation from Skilder. And so I read them repeatedly. Skilder explains the meaning of this cry with these following words. He says, "The fourth utterance from the cross was the turning point of Christ dying. In making that statement, he arrives at the bottomless abyss, and he arrives as a conqueror. That which must follow now is lighter than what which has gone before. First, he suffered the pains of hell, and he died the eternal and spiritual death, but that has gone by now. All that is left for him to do is to surrender his body. In this instrument, the tortured instrument in which by the means of it he also accomplished his hardest work, that is, making satisfaction for sin." And the significance of what he's saying is that Christ experiences the second death prior to the first death. Now, if you think back to the Garden of Eden, that's what happened to the first Adam as well. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so Christ experiences the second death before he experiences the first death. Now, in our case, it's just the other way around. We experience physical death first. The book of Revelation repeatedly refers to the second death that God's people are spared from. Now, this is amazing. John Calvin says, "The tomb for the Christian is sanctified." There's no fear here. We're told in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "Absent from the body, present with the Lord." And in Philippians 1:23, Paul says, "It's better to depart and be with Christ." And Jesus said in John 14, "Because I live, you shall also live." The second death has no bearing on the believer because Christ has experienced that in our stead. The second death is not simply the separation of the spirit from the body, which happens in the first death. It is the separation from eternal life. Now, you think about this. In order to purchase eternal life, Christ had to experience the second death in all its fullness. You know, you see all the movies about the Passion of Christ. Most recently, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. And this time of the year, there are churches all over the place reenacting the Passion of Christ. And they'll get some guy that has a slight built with a beard, and they'll get real gaudy in trying to picture the physical agony of Christ's sufferings. And indeed, they were awful. But that doesn't begin to compare with what he experienced when he cried out, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's not asking a question. He is experiencing the reality of the second death. He is fulfilling the curse by becoming a curse for Adam's fallen race. The second death is something that Jesus experiences prior to his physical dying. Isn't that significant that when you look at the seven sayings from the cross, what is the last one? "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." There never was a time, and Dr. Johnson would tell us this, that the Trinity was disrupted. We cannot begin to fathom the relationship that the Father and the Son sustain to one another and have always sustained. Ken read to you Isaiah 53. It pleased God to smite him and to bruise him. It pleased him not in that he took delight in inflicting pain upon his beloved Son, but this was a Trinitarian transaction. The Father gives the Son. The Son comes to fulfill the will of the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, this past week, National Geographic had Bill Riley's The Killing of Jesus. And it was theologically rather truncated. Octavius Winslow was a 19th century Presbyterian minister. Now, there's a good name for my son and his wife to consider their next child, Octavius. Great name. Octavius Winslow said, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear of the Jews. Not the Jews for envy. But the Father set him forth to make satisfaction for sin." You see, herein is the love of God manifested, that God spared not. You know, I am experiencing something that many of you can relate to, grandchildren and grandfather's daughter over them. My daughters have to constantly reprimand me for giving them what they want whenever they want it. They know that Grandpa or Papa is a soft touch. And I have been chastised many times by my daughters for giving my grandchildren what they want. The notion of me having to sacrifice the life of one of my children or grandchildren, I couldn't bear to consider it. But herein is love, that God spared not. I mentioned Sunday that only in eternity will the full impact, or at least the beginning of that impact, of what God has done in his Son begin to fully be comprehended. We see through a mirror dimly now, but then we shall see clearly the great love of the Father for his Son and the great love of the Son for his people. That he would experience the agony of the damned in their stead. That's the meaning of Good Friday. Christ is making sacrifice for sins. He is atoning for our iniquities. He is blotting out our transgressions. He is cleansing us from the guilt and contamination. guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Son of God was He. How can it be, wrote Charles Wesley, that such a wonderful Savior would come into a world to save such as I? Let us stand and close in prayer.